even though they are undoubtedly at the center of the reader's interest. Does the king wish to confess to Uriah, to ask for his forgiveness, to bully, or perhaps to bribe him? The informational gaps leave room at this stage for various conjectures, some of them positive, about the king's motives. But his true intentions once clarified, however, the positive hypothesis will boomerang on the reader, and this shift from the meritorious to the villainous king will then help to sustain the chapter's overall ironic thrust. Reading is seen as multidimensional, and it might be helpful to look at the second page of that handout that's floating around. Much easier to diagram reader-oriented stuff than it is to talk about it. That may tell you something. That also means something, by the way. Along a linguistic axis, the reader decodes the marks on the page into speech acts, words and phrases, following the rules of definition, grammar, and syntax. Readers who are new to a language work mostly along this axis. Most of us remember that. You were happy to translate John, just to translate it. Along the referential axis, the reader makes connections, processing language into concrete information on how things relate inside and outside the text. Historians and dogmaticians read along this axis. Along the rhetorical axis, the author makes his appeal to persuade the reader. Reader-oriented criticism attempts to read precisely along this axis, avoiding what they call the referential fallacy, and that is equating the meaning of the text with its grammatical, historical, and doctrinal content. Remember, for them, a text is not a container, but an event. This rhetorical reading is not concerned with what the text says, but how the text says it and what the text does to the reader while the reader is reading. And that brings me to the fourth statement or summary statement. There is meaning in this experience of reading. Now, meaning is slippery. Some critics like Fowler speak of meaning as event. Others have given up on meaning altogether. We use the term meaning in a number of ways. The meaning of a word is its possible range of definitions. What is the meaning of the word that is spelled L-E-A-D? What is the meaning of the empty tomb? What is the meaning of the Bread of Life sermon? In a traditional historical grammatical terminology, meaning usually refers to definition or doctrinal and historical significance. In reader-oriented terms, this would be called a referential fallacy of the first order. Reader-oriented critics would argue that a text means nothing until it becomes meaningful to the reader. The question of meaning is no longer what does this text say, but what does this text do? The simple sentence, I do, means something different when it is spoken at a wedding, or in reply to the question, do you like to smoke Cuban cigars? The words I do, spoken in the context of a wedding, do something. They don't talk about marriage, they commit a marriage. In the same way, the words I forgive you, spoken in the context of holy absolution, do not talk about the gospel, but they deliver the forgiveness of sins. They are an act of forgiveness. This view has proven attractive to some biblical scholars who maintain a fundamental orality of the scriptures. The spoken word is a temporal word. It has no chapter headings. It has no verses. It is here one moment and it is gone the next. There is no backing up, no peeking ahead. That's one reason why you don't have this paper in front of you. No cheating. A moment-by-moment reading, they claim, attempts to recapture the original hearing of the text. Now, meaning as event means that a multiplicity of meanings are possible. Edgar McKnight observes, from a contemporary perspective, the Bible cannot be reduced to a collection of documents referring to historical events or theological concepts that are discovered by historical and theological methods. The biblical text may be seen as essentially an appeal for the reader's capacity for imagination and the need for meaning that coheres with the reader's own situation in the world. Here then is the rub of reader-oriented hermeneutics. The text may mean different things depending on what method the reader applies. A text may indeed mean what it meant, linguistically, doctrinally, historically, but it also means much more, and that meaning is created as each reader experiences the reading of the text. So far, reader response. Now, a reader's response to reader response. What then shall we say to this? My response comes in the form of questions. First, can the scriptures be read from any critical perspective? The critic must place himself over the text as judge and master. Fowler himself admits this. This precarious position cannot be maintained over and against a text which claims to be the inspired word of God. The reader of the scriptures must ever be the servant of the text, never its master, approaching the text with penitent humility, as we heard of Martin Chemnitz, and not critical arrogance. Is the text as unified as it is presupposed? While a unitive approach to the text is certainly a refreshing alternative to the slice and dice approach of past critical abuses, things simply appear to be a bit too neat and tidy. One wonders if the mortar that holds the text together as a literary unit is not simply the creativity of the critic. I give you Stephen Moore's wry critique. Every obscurity in the gospel story with which an exegete has ever had to wrestle, every enigma or lacuna can become a plot engendering complication in a story of reading. The exegete's workday attempts to make sense of a difficult text become the subject matter for a script in which a hypothetical reader, fresh to the text and capable of being surprised by it, unlike jaded critics, is let loose on an adventure of reading. The exegete's workday frustrations are narrativized in the script in the form of a suspenseful setback and befuddlement encountered by the reader on his or her journey. And the exegete's arrival at a satisfactory solution to the set of problems is allegorized as the happy ending to the story in which the reader finds enlightenment at last. Is it possible, then, to read a text rhetorically, as reader-oriented critics claim to do? Or is this more smoke in the mirror of the text? Readers in practice are not so neatly compartmentalized. Reading takes place on many levels and all at the same time. For scripture to have its full impact, the reader must know language, history, doctrine. The text of the parable of the Good Samaritan cannot be properly interpreted without some knowledge of geography, Jewish-Samaritan relations, customs, and Levitical law, not to mention the proper distinction of the law and the gospel. When Jesus asks, "Have you not read?" He is not asking, "Have you not experienced the text?" He is referring to a concrete event recorded in the scriptures, and he is making a historic and doctrinal point from it. Reader-oriented rhetoric turns out not to be rhetoric in the way the classic writers meant that word. Rhetoric for them was speech with content that was persuasive. This is narrative form devoid of doctrinal and historical content. And we know from experience where this naughty divorce leads. We have already witnessed the divine service become the worship experience. And now the text of Scripture becomes the reading experience. Who is this reader of reader-oriented criticism? The reader who makes all the right moves and asks all the right questions the first time that he reads the text. One is always suspicious of virgin readers who know a bit too much. The ideal reader resembles no reader in real life. Upon closer examination, he begins to look suspiciously like a critic. His reading grid is the critic's presuppositions, and his interpretive community is his critical peer group. Beware critics who come to you in reader's clothing. But most troubling is the view of the text as something virtual, which only becomes actual when it is read. And here the reader-oriented critic is caught sipping from the familiar Bardian-Boltmanian stream. Mark Powell says the Bible becomes the Word of God in those who receive it reading in faith. This is biblical receptionism. Reader and text are two mirrors placed face to face with one another, generating an infinity of virtual meanings. To paraphrase Stanley Fish, and I think biblical critics need to read Stanley Fish because he doesn't read the Bible. But to paraphrase Fish, is there a Bible in this postmodern church? Fish would reply, yes, there is. And it has meaning. And I'm going to tell you what they are. The virtual text turns out to be no text at all. Faith clings to certainty, not to ambiguity. With nothing more than a virtual text, interpretive communities sit atop shifting sand and become support groups for special pleadings. Witness the latest trends in secular literary criticism, feminist criticism, post-colonial criticism. I like that one. That's reading independent from those dead white European guys. Gay, lesbian, and queer criticism. I do not make this up. Ponder what happens when such reading grids are turned loose on the scriptures. For every agenda, there is a reading. Interpretation becomes a matter of politics in which the correct reading is determined by those in power or by majority vote in some circles. This is most cordial to modern ecumenism, which seeks to forge unity through reconciled diversity. The way around those troublesome doctrinal divisions is to make everything a matter of interpretation. The collective sum of the reading experiences of reading communities is ever more meaningful than any one, and no one has the right to reject and condemn the reading experience of another. Simply put, meaning as experience is enthusiasm at best, Gnosticism at worst. Where meaning is purely experiential, there is no objective truth, no objective gospel, no objective incarnate Jesus. Jesus, the incarnate truth, becomes Jesus, the character in a story now divorced from history. The hero of the gospel is the exegete who successfully negotiates the ambiguities of the text. Unbelief in reader-oriented terms is failure to perceive the narrator's Jesus and to identify with the correct characters. Faith is enlightenment to see Jesus for who he is and to identify one's own story with the gospel story. The unenlightened are condemned to a hell of perpetual ambiguity, where the worm of one's bewilderment never dies and the fire of one's curiosity is never quenched. The shift in meaning from text to reader has resulted in a shift from the objective to the subjective, from the concrete to the abstract, from the incarnate sacramental word to the exegeting self. The Holy Scriptures are the God-breathed, spirited word of God, the double-edged sword that kills and makes alive. Jesus' words are spirit and they are life. The Scriptures are the written record of the preached word of holy men who spoke, carried along by the Spirit. They are, as the Lutheran confessions declare, the pure and clear fountain of Israel, and are the only true norm according to which all teachers and teachings are to be judged and evaluated. As the divine human word, the Scriptures possess divine authority. At first glance, reader-oriented critics appear to pay homage to the text as inspired and authoritative. However, on closer examination, inspiration and authority extend only as far as the critic's own canon. Fowler judges Matthew and Luke to be gross misreadings and reinterpretations which hinder the reading of Mark. Meyer-Steinberg predictably rejects the entire New Testament as a corruption and misreading of the Old Testament narrative. For the critic, the text has authority only insofar as it authorizes the critic's own presuppositions. As the divine human word, the scriptures possess divine efficacy. They are able to make one wise to salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. The word of God is both word and event, a powerful word that both does what it says and says what it does. From a reader-oriented perspective, the efficacy of the scriptures is not the power of God for salvation, but the rhetorical power of human language for persuasion and even for manipulation. And to be useful, they must be clear and complete. This is not to say that the scriptures are without complexities, gaps, and ambiguities, but the doctrine of the faith, which everyone must know for salvation, is taught clearly and completely. The stakes are far too high, for God, who sent his beloved Son into death for our salvation, to be playing word games with his people. When Luther confessed the words of institution in the Large Catechism, he confessed it with the assurance that these words come from the very lips of our dear Lord Christ himself, who cannot lie or deceive. Reader-oriented criticism is a hermeneutic of ambiguity. With a text that is less than clear, demanding the creativity of the reader, critic, to complete it. The light shining in the darkness is the enlightened reader shining into the dark crevices of a darkened text. To be fair, reader-oriented criticism is speaking of narrative ambiguity, how a narrative works, a rhetorical device, and not doctrinal ambiguity. But without dropping doctrinal anchor, reader-oriented criticism threatens to be blown out on a sea of ambiguity. Is there an implied reader in the scriptures? Jesus opened the minds of his disciples so that they could understand the scriptures. Apart from faith in Christ, a person reads Moses through a veil. Things of the Spirit are discerned by the Spirit, who works through the Word. The implied reader of the scriptures not only has linguistic skills to read the text, he is also a baptized believer in Jesus Christ. In a sense, though perhaps not the intended sense, reader-oriented criticism gets it right. The reader must be conformed to the expectations of the author. In this case, the reader must die and rise in the death and resurrection of Jesus. And he does so by the word of law and gospel. The scriptures do not merely imply their reader, they create and establish their reader. Do the scriptures have a reading grid? Jesus said, "You search the scriptures because you think in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness to me." The scriptures are to be read with Christ radically at the center. Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins be preached in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. Jesus' death and resurrection for the death and life of the world is the focal point for interpreting the scriptures. This is not Jesus, the character in a drama, but Jesus, the incarnate Son of God, who sends the Spirit and who comes to bestow his death and life in the sacramental word. This is no imposed matrix on the scriptures, but the inherent pattern of the scriptures taught by Christ himself. The scriptures have an interpretive community. Christians are priests in a priesthood. They are members of a body. The gift of interpretation is given within the body for the common good. The Ethiopian could not interpret the passage of Isaiah unless another reader sent by God himself guided him. And please note that the Ethiopian's question was referential, not rhetorical. Reading is a community activity within a community of sheep who hear the voice of their shepherd and who eat and drink his body and blood. Apostolic doctrine, the fellowship, the breaking of the bread, and the prayers define the Scriptures' community. This is not the church in a political sense or an institutional sense, but the dynamic activity of the triune God who works through the word preached and the sacraments administered. The word written, preached, and incarnate is but one sacramental word, three aspects, one word, that is both object and event and indivorceably so. To say that the Scriptures define and establish their own community is to say that Christ himself builds his church, a temple built on the prophetic and apostolic word with Christ Jesus, the Word incarnate, as the chief cornerstone. Is there a reader's response to the Holy Scriptures? There is indeed a response, but it is not the frustration, discomfort, puzzlement, befuddlement, satisfaction, or enlightenment posited by reader response critics. It is rather the fear of God's wrath and the terror at his law. It is the trust and the comfort in his mercy for Jesus' sake under the gospel. The response of the reader of Holy Scriptures is baptismal dying and rising, repentance and faith. Finally, a few reflections. What shall we do with all of this? While seductively engaging reader-oriented criticism undermines the text by undermining meaning itself, the best defense remains a good offense, with a strong caution not to commit the opposite error. First, we might learn to read the text for its poetics while not neglecting its doctrine or its history. Plato banished poets from his ideal republic. Dogmaticians tend to do the same. St. Augustine observed, "The Holy Spirit has, with admirable wisdom and care for our welfare, so arranged the Holy Scriptures as by the plainer passages to satisfy our hunger and by the more obscure to stimulate our appetite." Flat reading makes for flat preaching. Grammatical doctrinal reading with no regard for poetics, much less context, flattens the Bible into a collection of doctrinal proof texts and homiletic pretexts. The biblical narrative of the Old Testament and the Gospels are wonderfully rich and need to be thoroughly digested for all their nuances and even their narrative ambiguities. Catechetical and sermonic illustrations abound here. We might recover a lively hermeneutic that is at once doctrinal and pastoral. I would remark that the original orality of the Scriptures is found in the preaching of the Scriptures, not in a literary technique to read the Scriptures. Second, we might learn to give pastoral attention to the response of our readers. Reader responses tell us about the death and the life, the faith and the unbelief at work in them. We need to listen to the readers diagnostically. How are they being killed and made alive in the death and life of Jesus? And we need to teach them how to critically evaluate their own responses. Third, we might become more critically aware of our own presuppositions. We need to check our glasses periodically to see if they haven't become fogged with categories, principles, and presuppositions that cloud our reading. Professor Scare gave a wonderful caution about how cloudy glasses can keep you from seeing the sacraments. The present hermeneutical challenge demands that we be explicit about our moves, that we turn our hermeneutical cards face up and count them before we pull our guns and accuse the guy across the table of cheating. We might also recall that the Scriptures are to be read within a communion that is gathered to hear the preached word and to eat and drink the body and blood of Jesus Christ. If we are confused, we may have only ourselves to blame with Bible studies, VBS, and Sunday school materials that teach biblical texts as if baptism and the Lord's Supper did not exist. We might also ponder anew what it means when St. Paul wrote, "Faith comes by hearing." Reader-oriented criticism reminds us that reading is a very active activity, a synergistic activity. Hearing is more passive than reading. And unlike reading, which can be done by an individual in private, hearing presupposes a flesh and blood community, a speaker and a hearer. And finally, a benefit, albeit a small one. We might rediscover for ourselves the joy of familiar texts, David and Bathsheba, and become amateur readers, readers that read for love and love to read. A Midrash on manna reads as follows: to the young men, the manna tasted of bread, to the old of honey, to infants of their mother's milk, and yet it was all the same, wholesome, life-giving bread from heaven. Bread has the same nutritional value regardless of the eater. The scriptures have many readers, but there remains one church, one spirit, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of us all. And so, my dear fellow readers, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest the Holy Scripture. Tremble at its laws. Rejoice in the good news of sins forgiven. Run to the sacrament. Marvel at its mysteries. Wonder at its wisdom. And by the way, pause at those poetic nooks and crannies that are there for your delight. Taste and see that the Lord is good.